If you'd like to follow along this morning, you can turn to the book of Luke, chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to follow along, some are being passed out now, and you can pop your hand in the air and grab a Bible and follow along with us. Luke, chapter 11. We're continuing our series in the book of Luke, and we're going to continue by looking, beginning in verse 37 this morning. Luke, chapter 11. Beginning in verse 37. One of the things that we see regularly throughout the book of Luke is Jesus's friction and challenge to the religious elite, to the Pharisees, to the lawyers, and we're going to see another occasion of that this morning. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37. What we'll do is we'll read and we'll stop and we'll read and we'll stop. You're used to that. And we'll look at what this passage says to us this morning. Let's begin reading in verse 37. Read the first couple of verses together. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. We'll stop there first. This story is going to challenge us again to consider who Jesus is to us, okay? As our Savior and as our Redeemer and as the one who instructs and challenges us. I remember a while ago now, I was facing a challenge with a certain person who did not agree with me. Okay, and that's a challenge, isn't it? When you know you're right and somebody else is wrong and they refuse to change their mind. And what I did in this situation was that I decided that I needed some backup. Okay, and when I need backup, what I do is I call one of my best friends to come and agree with me. Okay, and so I remember speaking to my best friend at the time, Ed Rundell, and I remember calling him and saying, look, this is what's happening. This is what this person keeps saying. This is what they want me to do, and I just can't face it any longer. Expecting him to say, oh, that sounds awfully difficult, Tom. I agree with you wholeheartedly. And I remember being so shocked when Ed said, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. They're right. You're wrong. You've got to change your mind. And I remember thinking, what? I need to call somebody else. You have fallen off the pedestal of best friend. You can no longer have it anymore. You're supposed to agree with me and back me up in this situation. Okay? And I think often that can be the attitude with which we as Christians approach Jesus as our kind of best mate, best friend who backs us up. Okay, and don't hear me wrong. Jesus can be your friend. Okay, Jesus can even be your best friend. Okay, but he's not your best friend. Does that make sense? He's not. He's your best friend, but he's not your best friend. This makes sense in my head. Best. He's a friend. I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. And he's the best. Like he's the best, right? So he's your best friend. But he's not like, oh, Jesus is my best friend. Like, he agrees with me all the time, and he just backs me up, and he does everything I want him to do. We can't just go to Jesus to have him agree with us. Okay, sometimes Jesus is going to challenge us. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, when the Savior came, what they wanted was a best friend who agreed with them. Who came and said, oh, you guys are the best. Pharisees, you are doing it right. Everyone else is doing it wrong. Well done you, right? That's what they wanted the Savior to be. And the Pharisee had invited Jesus into his home. And there's this moment where Jesus challenges him. He doesn't follow the rules and the regulation that the Pharisee had laid down about washing his hands. He's a challenge. And we're going to see that Jesus goes on to challenge them. Jesus should challenge you. The Bible says, the book of Romans says that we are all being conformed into the likeness of the Son. Okay, and that means Jesus, the Son, S-O-N. Right, so as you get closer to Jesus in your spiritual walk, there's a problem if as you get closer, you think, actually, I look quite a lot like Jesus. As you get closer and you think, yeah, that's right, he does look like me and I do look like him. Yeah, I don't really have much to do, much to change. Me and Jesus, we're very alike. What's supposed to happen is that as we get closer to Jesus, we realize, I'm not much like Jesus, right? I'm not as compassionate as him. I'm not as kind as him. I'm not as loving as him. And so being conformed to his image means that we change and that we are shaped and that we grow and that we develop as children of God. If you get closer and closer to Jesus as you read the Bible and worship him, and more you just think, I'm already a lot like Jesus. What you might be doing is creating an image of Jesus that fits you. You're conforming him to your image instead of being conformed to his image, which is the way that it's supposed to work. And this was the problem with the Pharisees. They created a God in their own image. And they were dedicated to become very much like that God that they'd created. But it wasn't the heart of the true God. It was this pious, disconnected, heartless, external religion. Okay, and it shows itself here in this story. Let's continue to read from verse 39. I'm reading from the ESV, which will be slightly different, and I'll pick up why as we go through. Verse 39. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. We'll stop there. This is a challenge to what you might call externalism or hypocrisy, making things look all good on the outside when really our hearts and our attitudes are far from all good. There is a challenge here on many levels. Let's look at one first that is pertinent to our culture as a whole, and then move into a challenge that's relevant particularly for our Christian church culture. Jesus is calling out a practice that the Pharisees had developed around the washing of hands. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you'll know that hand washing and washing of the body is a legal requirement. But as we looked at before in this series, the Pharisees would take these legal requirements and surround them with further requirements and yet more requirements. So they were safer than safer than safe. And they would make them complicated and difficult so that only the religious elite really knew how to do and understand these requirements, whereas the common people found it burdensome. And so Jews didn't only have the law now, they had the law around the law. Not only what was mandated by God, but what was mandated by the religious elite, who said, this is the way that you get right before God. And so they had turned hand washing into this confusing activity, where you had to come into somebody's home and you had to wash one hand once and then the other hand once, but if the water went above the wrist and then went onto the other hand, it was unclean, so you had to wash the hand again. It was this confusing, difficult, hard practice for people to follow. And Jesus simply doesn't do it. He goes into this Pharisee's home and he begins to eat or he begins to interact with him and he doesn't wash his hands in the way that he's supposed to. Why does Jesus do that? Well, because he wants to provoke the astonishment so that he can teach on this topic. He wants to call out this practice as far from good but hollow and hypocritical because it focuses on the outside of the body. The externals, instead of what really matters, the inside, the heart of the person. This is an important clarion call to our culture today that focuses so much on how things look and not on the heart of the matter. We are so focused on external appearances. Take a casual stroll down any modern high street to see the churches of our age. We're very much focused on the outside of the cup, the outside of the dish. The clothes which we adorn ourselves with become the things by which we define ourselves. They become the things in which we and in which others define our value. The watches on our wrists, the cars on our drives, the houses that we live in and the rooms that are within them, the holidays that we go on, and the fact that these holidays don't stay private. They are broadcast publicly on social media for all to see. Our perfect lives, our perfect kids, our perfect holidays and evenings out. Make no mistake, when Jesus speaks these words today, he shouts clearly to a culture that would be very quick to try and shape Jesus in our image and say, Jesus would be fine with me wearing this, spending this money. Jesus wants me to relate to the culture within which I live. I'm sure that my best friend would be fine with my obsession with the external because everybody else is obsessed with the external, right? Jesus, you'd be fine with that. And Jesus would say, you fools, woe to you. Woe to you who put so much effort into the way that you look to the world out there that you forget about the sin that is in here. That's the danger. That's why Jesus speaks so clearly against it. He's not saying that the things of our lives are evil and wicked, but he's saying they so easily become idols, objects of worship. They take our focus, our attention. They rob God of the worship and the devotion that he is worthy of. And it removes from us the opportunity to grow in holiness and conformity to Christ on the inside because we're so focused on the outside. We're so focused on looking and acting and sounding like how everyone else wants us to, that we forget that God has called us to be distinct and different from the world around us. In this passage, Jesus is clear that this externalism leads to greed and wickedness. It leads to a self-serving attitude where we put ourselves up as the one to be worshipped, the one to be adored. Which means that we end up thinking about our own wants and our own desires more than Jesus's. And that leads to a life that's marked by sin, rebellion, moving away from God's will and moving towards our own. How do we come against this? How do we as Christians stand up for Christ in this battle? I think that this passage reveals it. When it calls us to focus on the inside, it reveals that a vital part of every Christian's life is the act of humble repentance. A pastor not so long ago spoke here, his name was Andrew Ryland, and he said something that's always stuck with me. He said, repentance is the daily act of the faithful Christian. If we're faithful in our following of God, we will recognize every day that we need his forgiveness, we need his grace, we need his mercy. If we recognize that inside ourselves, our motivations are so often not his motivations, our will so often not his, it will bring us every day to the point at which we fall on our knees before him and ask for his forgiveness, choose to live differently. The passage encouraged us to bring those things within as our alms or our sacrifices, our offering to him. I read it in the ESV because I think the NIV at that point says something about bring your gifts and give them to the poor I don't think that's a bad translation because it goes on to talk about justice and mercy, but I think it's an overreach. The original Greek at that moment doesn't have anything about giving to the poor. It just says, bring what is within to him. And so I think what Jesus is saying is, come to me and bring your inner life. Bring your motivations, bring your will, bring your greed and bring your wickedness. Bring the ways in which you know that you are not living a righteous and holy life. Bring them to me and offer them to me as sacrifices. Say, Jesus, take these things away from me. I repent of these things. I no longer want to live this way anymore. Repentance, the act of bringing our very selves before God with sorrow for the way that we have lived and a commitment to change, that act of repentance should be daily for us. One of the things that we value here at Hope Church is simplicity. Simplicity in the way that we do things, simplicity in the way that we order our corporate times together. We're not foolish enough to think that we have no order of service or liturgy. And often talk to churches like ours and we'll say, oh, we're nothing like the other churches. They have so much liturgy and we don't have liturgy. We sing three songs and then preach and then sing some more. We do communion in the same way most times we do it. We recognize that we have a liturgy, we have an order of service. But within the way that we do things, we want to prize and value simplicity because we believe that each and every person can come before God there to him and bring their acts of repentance to him. We strive in all that we do to not fall into some form of religiosity that could in any way convince anyone or you here this morning that you are receiving God's grace and love and activity in your life because of the way in which you've done things. Well, I've washed my hands in the right way, or I've sung in the right way, or I've taken communion in the right way. And because I've done those things in the right way externally, I am clean internally. We want to be very clear about this. Practices can be helpful. I think sometimes in churches like ours, we kind of deride any form of liturgy or formality. And we say, we don't want any of that. And because of that, we throw out a lot of really good stuff. We say, oh, I never want to read a written prayer because I just want to pray from my heart. Well, the written prayers were written by pretty good people. Written prayers can be helpful. Oh, I never want to take communion in a stuffy, old-fashioned way. Well, sometimes that silence is good, right? It's like, practices can be helpful, but when they become things by which you think you receive something extra, something special, they become the washing of the hands. They become the cleaning of the outside of the cup. Well, I don't have to think about what's going on in my heart as long as I pray the right words, as long as I take it the right way. If I do all these things this way, I don't have to worry about what's inside because I've done the right things on the outside. It's why we value simplicity. We say, come before God honestly and humbly as a response to his grace to you. Repent yourself. Consider your heart before him. These things are important. The next two woes that God shares with the Pharisees. And I decided to stop with the Pharisees. He goes on to three more woes for the teachers of the law, but no one can take six woes in a morning, so three's enough, right? The next two woes, we'll use them to challenge us as a church, as a Christian culture. They have wider connotations for those who don't know Jesus, but let's allow Jesus to speak this morning to our far too often pharisaical hearts and attitudes as we respond by coming to this table together. Let me read to you verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Jesus here is referring to their giving practices, tithing, giving 10% of everything that you own. And again, this is something that the Pharisees would have pointed to and said, look, Jesus, we're best friends, right? Because we tithe, we give 10% of everything that we have. And actually, in case you didn't notice, Jesus, we tithe more than other people do. We tithe more than we have to. You see, Jesus, in referring to these herbs, mint, and rue in particular, he's pointing out a practice of the Pharisees where they didn't only give 10% of what the law told them they had to. Oh, no, no. They gave 10% of other things as well. They gave 10% of their herbs, which they didn't have to give. They gave 10% of their rue, and rue grows wild in the field, so there's no need to do it, but they did it. And the Pharisees would be saying and pointing to these external practices and saying, look at what we do. Doesn't this mean that we are right before God? Jesus shows them that in obeying the letter of the law and going even above the letter of the law, they have forgotten the heart of the law. And this should be no surprise to God's people. For though the law was at the center of God's plan, his plan was always about changing the human heart. Matt, a few weeks ago, when he shared on the Good Samaritan, reminded us of God's words through the prophet Amos. Through Amos, God said to his people, I hate your religious ceremonies. I hate it when you sing songs. They're like a noise in my ear that I dislike. Your sacrifices are a stench to my nose because you talk and you sing and you celebrate and you're pious and you're religious, but none of you are looking after the widow or the orphan. Who of you is actually living out the heart of the law? You're just doing all the stuff you have to do, but you're not doing it because you love God and you love my people. Jesus himself refers to passages in the book of Micah quite often, in particular passages that we'd find in Micah chapter 6, when God, speaking to his people, says this, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? These are things that God's people may have said. What shall I bring to him that he might be pleased? What would we say today? What things might we hold up as external measures of the righteous believer? What things today do you do that give you a measure of security in your faith when perhaps they really shouldn't? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Lord Most High? Shall I come before him with my church attendance? Not only do I come on a Sunday morning, but I go to prayer meetings as well. Some weeks I go to more than one. I pray at my home. And I've read the vast majority of the Bible. Not all the names and stuff, I skim those, but the important stuff I've read for sure. I've even come to church family meetings, and that's when they talk about all the boring finance and stuff. Will the Lord be pleased with my tithing? I've given 10%, and sometimes I've given more. I also give to charity, I'd like you to know, quite a few charities. And not just like donkey charities, like real charities with people and stuff. Shall I sing really loudly at church? Shall I beat my chest and raise my arms? Not only when the song says to raise my arms, but at other times as well. I'll keep an eye open and see when the really holy people lift their hands, and I'll do it at the same time. Maybe when Ben says, shall we pray out loud together now? I'll actually pray out loud. Jesus, have I not prophesied, cast out demons, done many wonders in your name? I've gone to West Point. I've camped for Jesus, and it rained when I camped. I marched for Jesus with Graham Kendrick and a tambourine. I've played in the band. I take communion every month. Sometimes I do it at home, in my house. Are any of these things bad? Of course not. They're good, committed aspects of the Christian faith. But if you believe in any way that in some way they impress God, I'm afraid that's not what they're for. And if you think in any way that you earn acceptance or love or grace, or if you've come into this place for whatever reason, thinking that because you do those things or you have done those things at some point in your life, you've earned your place as a Christian, then I must declare to you in the firmest of terms, you have not. None of those things are things that we do in order to be accepted. They are the cleaning of the outside of the cup and the dish. We must deal with the heart of the problem. We must recognize that we are sinners who can only be saved by grace. We can only be saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you are in any way finding your security in anything that you have done, that's dangerous. The only thing that we can find our security in is what Christ has done for us. Everything else that we do is a response to that gracious act. But we can so easily fall in to this habit. The most dangerous thing Jesus would say to us in this passage is that if any of us have come in some way today doing all of these things that we do as Christians publicly, visibly, but we know that at the heart, in our own life, in our own hearts, the motivation for it isn't a love of God. It's to look like we love God. We've stopped doing it out of a love and a devotion for him, and we've started doing it just because it's the thing we've always done, or because we want other people to think that we're okay. The next verse. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and the greetings in the marketplaces. The greatest danger for us as believers is that our faith becomes a show. We sit in the right seats on Sunday, whatever the right seats are. You obviously all have a different opinion. We're known as Christians in the marketplace, but really our heart is far from him. Our prayers aren't being raised to his throne. Our sin might not be public, it's hidden, but it's there. When silence falls in our life, our minds and our hearts don't drift to things of God, they drift to ourselves. When no one is watching, when it can't earn us any love or acceptance, our actions don't honor God. They don't acknowledge him. When we have to honor God, we do. And we might do it really well. But when it's just me and him, or when it's just you and other people who you're close enough to that they're not going to challenge you on it, then it's not about him anymore. It's about you. This woe, this challenge, is hard because it strikes at the heart of every man and every woman who chooses to follow God. It's that decision about whether we'll live for him or whether we'll live for ourselves. It strikes at my heart. If you don't think that a man in my position loves the best seats in the synagogue, if you don't think that when you come up here you have to consider whether you're doing this just because people are looking at you and you enjoy it, strikes at the heart of every true Christian who wants to honor God. Where's our heart in the things that we are doing? To look like we love God, or a response to his love? We need to be honest before him, not putting on a show. In that passage in Micah that we read earlier, it goes on to say what is required of us. Not that we might sacrifice our firstborn, not that we might give 1,000 calf and 1,000 rivers of oil. It says this: he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly, not just when it's visible, when it's seen, but when it's just you and him. Not just when it's mandated, but in every step. Not just to receive honor, but to honor the downtrodden. Walking humbly is the key here. because that's what the Pharisees and us aren't doing too often. Look at my giving proudly. Look at my external holiness. Look at my giving. Look at my Christian life. God knows that that proud attitude is bad for us. It isn't real. It doesn't help us. It hurts us. Guys, this world is dying under the burden and weight of trying to be right and do right and be perfect in every way. And if you think that the answer is for Christians to do the same thing, then we're doing something very wrong. Jesus speaks this way to save us from that life, to save us from a life of striving for perfection in everything we do, to show us that that will never fill us up. It'll just leave us empty, void of any life. His life, the humble life, the just and the kind life, that's the life that will fill us up to the full. He calls us to this kind of life, not to be down on us, but to lift us up to the fulfillment that he has for us. And he also calls us because it has an effect on the way that we minister to the world out there. He says in the next verse, "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves. The people walk over them without knowing it." What does that mean? What's he getting at? Jesus is referring to the Pharisees in this way because in Jewish times, if you were to walk over the grave of a dead body, it would make you unclean. And so they would mark graves very clearly. They would whitewash them. Elsewhere, Pharisees are called whitewashed graves, because they look pretty on the outside, but they're dead on the inside. Here, they're called graves which aren't marked, because they're like graves that nobody knows about, but people still step over. And when they step on them, they become unclean, even though they did not know that the body was there. Jesus is challenging them. He's challenging us. The church does this, because when people come into contact with dead, cold, lifeless religion, it either puts them off, or the greater danger, they don't even know that it's harmed them. We can present our Christian faith as a religion that says, be perfect, do this, do that, then Jesus will love you. And we can leave people thinking, okay, I can do that. I can be baptized as a baby. I can go to church at Christmas. I can live a moral and an ethical life. I can do all of those things. They've come into contact with a lifeless religion, with an unmarked tomb that's told them you're clean, but they're not clean. We can do that as the church. We can not preach the real gospel of grace, but preach a gospel of legalism and convince people that they're clean when really they're not. The church in the West is still obsessed with presenting some kind of faith as life improvement, just another version of every other self-help book out there, or presenting just another list of religious actions and ethical tick boxes so people in the world look right and do the right thing, but in the end, it doesn't help them. It leaves them unclean. If you think that the way to reach a dying world is to present a more polished gospel, then woe to us. If we think that a polished, perfect, tied up in a bow faith is the answer to a world that is dying under the weight of trying to be polished and perfect and tied up in a bow, then what are we doing here? The answer to the world's woes is to walk humbly. And that's what's most clearly demonstrated to us here at this table, at this cross. Christ is the ultimate example of walking in humility. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This kind of internal heart change, humble life that Jesus is putting before us is the true way, the only way, the right way to holy living. This life of humility is the antidote to dead religion and externalism. This is the answer to a world that is so eager to be perfect. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. No, what the world needs now is not Christians who are so eager to portray perfection and say, this is what being a Christian looks like. I've got it all sewed up. I know everything. I know how you need to behave. I know all the laws. What the world needs is Christians who are so vulnerable and so open that they project need and humility, that they come to the world and say, I haven't got it all together. I've come as a sinner and Christ has saved me. I came thirsty and he gave me water. I came hungry and he gave me food. I still stuff up and he showers me with grace. I can't walk straight, but he strengthens every stride. The outside of my cup is so often filthy, but he has cleansed me and called me his own. So internally, I am being renewed every day. And though the steps are slower than I like, I'm being conformed into the image of Jesus. Your friend and your neighbor needs to see you humbling yourself before the cross. Because your friend and your neighbor is living in a world that projects perfection constantly and says, I'm okay, I'm doing all right, I'm valuable in this world because I've got it all together, because I wash my hands in the right way. And Jesus wants to say, no, 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 you are broken and you need healing. And what the world needs to see in you is vulnerability that goes out into this South Bucks bubble of the perfect world. We live in the worst world where everyone tells each other they're perfect. And we need to go out into that world and say, I'm not perfect. I can't walk proudly before you. I can only walk humbly. I can only say that at one point I was made aware of my brokenness, and so I came to the cross. And at the cross, I laid down my externalism and my hypocrisy. I laid down all that kind of thinking that I could be perfect, and I repented. I brought my inner life before God. I brought my motivations and my wills and all the things that I'd done wrong, and I asked for his forgiveness. And you know what's so good? God always grants forgiveness to those who come humbly before him. There's no condemnation, only forgiveness. This is what the world needs to see. Not another religion saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, and you'll be fine. But a relationship with a Savior who says, I know that you can't save yourself, so I walked humbly for you. I carried the cross. You can be made holy on the inside and live that life anew and afresh in my power and in my strength.